firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he
say? Welcome to Through the Bible. I'm your host, Steve Schwetz, welcoming you aboard the Bible bus for another great adventure in God's Word. Our teacher is Dr. J. Vernon McGee, and we're in Romans chapter 3 at verse 5. But before we begin, I want to wish all of you in the U.S. a very happy Thanksgiving. As we gather with our family and friends, let's remember to give thanks to God for His wonderful word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our hearts are overflowing with gratitude as we reflect on Your goodness and grace. As we study Your word, reveal to us how You are at work in our lives and help us to respond in faith to what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now, friends, last time we were dealing with that very important section, one of the most difficult sections, I think, in the entire Word of God. It deals with the advantage of the Jew. If circumcision didn't mean anything, then why did God spend all those years taking these people through this ritual, if it didn't make a difference? And Paul's been dealing with that, and he's had to meet certain tremendous arguments that have been made to him. Now, I'm going to pick up at verse 5 today. But if our unrighteousness command the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. And this means that, does it establish? And Paul meets this objection here. You see, by some subtle sophistry, it might be argued that since the nation's unbelief merely puts in contrast the faithfulness of God, then God's not just to punish that which brings greater glory to Himself. In other words, the better translation is, God unjust who visiteth with wrath for judging these people. Now, this is the severest criticism that Paul faced in preaching the gospel of the grace of God. If God uses sin to get glory to Himself, then He should not punish the sinner. This, of course, was used by some as an excuse for sinning. We'll find that again in Romans 6:1. We'll deal with it then. Paul asked the question in such a way in the Greek as to demand a negative answer. God is not unjust. He says, I speak as a man. Doesn't mean that Paul is not writing this particular passage by inspiration, but rather that he's presenting this question from the finite and human standpoint. Then in verse 6, God forbid. Then how shall God judge the world? And what he's saying here, as we were concluding last time, Paul's answer is again an emphatic and categorical denial of any such premise that God's unjust. The argument here is that if this particular sin merely enhances the glory of God and the grace of God, then all sin would do the same. Therefore, God would not be able to judge the world. He would abdicate His throne as judge of all the earth. And every person acknowledges that there are some folk who should be judged. You see, this specious argument forbids their judgment. Hitler ought not to be judged. Now, verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? A lie is moral falsehood. Each individual could claim exemption from the judgment of God because his sin had advanced the glory of God. And then he says, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. In this verse, Paul drives his argument to its logical, untenable conclusion. This is called an argumentum ad absurdum. If sin magnifies the glory of God, then the more sin, the more glory. Some had falsely accused Paul of teaching this absurdity. It was ridiculous, for it was Paul who insisted that God must judge sin. As surely as there is sin, there must be judgment. You see, this facetious type of argument which Paul has met here makes a Robespierre a saint in the name of utilitarianism. It's the old bromide that the end justifies the means. Now we come to this section here where we have the accusation of guilt by God against mankind. And he's going to conclude this section of sin by bringing mankind up before the judge of all the earth. And the accusation of guilty is made by God against all mankind, both Jew and Gentile, black and white, male and female, rich and poor. It doesn't make any difference who you are. If you belong to the human race, you and I stand guilty before God. And then he's going to take us to God's clinic. And it's a real spiritual clinic. And the great physician is going to look at us. Now, let's come to that. That is, to this section here. Now, I begin at verse 9. We don't want to bypass that. What then are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. In other words, he doesn't mean proved here. That word is a little too strong. It's not quite the shade of meaning, because Paul is not trying to prove man a sinner. He's showing that God judges sin. He assumes man is a sinner. You don't have to assume it. It's evident. There are certain truths that are self-evident, we're told, and this is one of them. And we find in the Word of God, man's a sinner by act, by what he does. And man is a sinner by nature. Man doesn't become a sinner by sinning. He sins because he is a sinner. We have that nature. Man's a sinner by imputation. We'll see that later on. And then the estate of man is under sin, as we're told here in this verse. We are all under sin. And that is the entire human family, by the way. Now, let us then come here and take a look at verse 10. He's concluded now, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, it should be, it is written that there is none righteous, no, not one. And here we find there's none that doeth good. That doeth good and righteous are actually the same. What does it mean to be righteous? Well, it means to be right. And who are we right with? Well, we're to be right with God. And if you're going to be right with God, it's a little different than being right with your fellow man. We have a difference with some friend of ours. Well, we may be to blame, or he may be to blame, and we may have to reach some sort of a compromise. But, my friends, if you're going to be right with God, you're going to play according to his rules. You can't play games with him. You see, God's salvation today, it's a take it or leave it. God's not forcing anybody to take his salvation. You don't have to be saved. You can turn it down. God says that it's my universe. You're living on my little world, using my sunshine, my water, and my air, and I've worked out a plan of salvation that's true to my character and my nation, and my plan and my program is the one's going to be carried out. You're a sinner, and I want to save you. I love you. Now, here it is. Take it or leave it. That's what God is saying to a lost world. Well, what's he saying to you? Have you accepted it? Well, I want you to know that I have accepted it. To be right with God, then, means to accept his salvation. I know when I was in school, we had a professor of sociology, and he enjoyed this type of thing, saying, what is right? And that would be his question. And he'd love to bat that little ball around. And who's going to make the rules, he says. Well, I know one thing. That professor's not going to make the rules. Know something else? I'm not going to make the rules either. And by the way, I know something else. You're not going to make the rules. God makes the rules. Take it or leave it. That's God's plan. That's God's program. There's none that are righteous, none right with God. But he has worked out a plan. There's none that doeth good according to God's standard, according to God's method. Now, that's the first thing that he says. That's number one that the judge says. The second is, there's none that understand it. In other words, what he really saying is this. There's none that acts on the knowledge that he has. There's none that are acting on the knowledge that they have. They're not the person they'd like to be. There's none that seeketh after God. God's not concealed today. God's out in the open telling man he's a sinner and offering salvation. And his salvation is clear, you see. That's what he's saying here. And there's none that seek after God. The anthologies of religion say man's out looking for God. Man's search for God. How fallacious these things are. It's claimed that the evolutionary process is that religion is man's search for God. Well, actually, religion is man's search for God? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Believe me, man hasn't found out very much yet about God on his own. He hasn't advanced very far in that direction because he's going the wrong way. He's going away from God. Then the fourth charge that God makes is they're all gone out of the way. That is, they've detoured. They've left the way they knew was right. And most ancient tribes have a remembrance and have a tradition that way back at one time they knew the living and true God. Now I'm talking to folk right now that are listening to me, and you know that you're not doing what you ought to do. And furthermore, you're not going to do it, though you know what it is. You've gone out of the way. That's mankind. And then he says they're altogether become unprofitable. That word unprofitable has to do with overripe fruit, spoil fruit. They're altogether sour. That's mankind. Man today is like a lot of rotten, corrupt fruit. And there's nothing to me is quite as delicious as a papaya. But you let a papaya pass the ripening stage and become rotten, and I tell you, lush fruit has changed to corrupt fruit. And then he goes on to say, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Man's not only rotten fruit. This third charge here is a triple negative. Mankind is like a group of travelers who's gone in the opposite direction from the right one, and not one can help the other. Our Lord said it to the religious leaders of his day. You're blind leaders of the blind. That's the picture of mankind. Now, that's what the judge of all the earth says about you and about me and all mankind. Now, Paul transfers us over to God's clinic and into the hands of the great physician. This is a spiritual clinic, and here's what the great physician says concerning us, that we're spiritually sick. Here's the first thing that he says. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit, and the poison of asp is under their lips. Verse 13. Now, when you go to the doctor, what's the first thing that he says to you? Well, I have to go in for a regular checkup because of the fact that I apparently have cancer in my system, and I have to report regularly in case of an outbreak. And I go in, and it's a ritual for me to go in and sit down in the office of the doctor in a little room where he does his examination. And you know what the first thing that he says to me is when he comes in? He says, open your mouth. You know what he does? He takes a little wooden stick and pushes it around in my mouth, and he looks at my throat. Now God, the Lord Jesus, the great physician, does that with mankind. And you know what he says? Their throat is an open sepulcher. Did you ever smell corrupt human flesh? Had you ever smelled decaying human flesh? When the little Distelhurst girl in Nashville many years ago was kidnapped, the sheriff of the county was a member of my church. In fact, he was a deacon. He called me up and told me that they had found the body of the little girl and they were going out to exhume it. And he wanted to know if I wanted to go. And, of course, I did. And I went out, and they were just digging up the grave, and that body was corrupt, and it was terrible. I've never been as sick in my life at the odor of corrupt human flesh. And I always think of that in connection with this verse. When God looks down at you, friend, he doesn't say, what a sweet, fine little boy or girl you are. God says, when I look down at you, someone has put it like this. I believe it was Mel Trotter years ago who said, if we could see ourselves as God sees us, we couldn't even stand ourselves. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. With their tongue, they use deceit. That's number two. And the second thing that my doctor says to me after he looks at my throat, he says, stick out your tongue. That's what the great physician says to the human family. Stick out your tongue. And when God looks at the tongue of mankind, that means your tongue and mine. Do you know what he says? The poison of asps is under their lips. There's a snake house and a place for reptiles in a zoo down in San Diego. I've been through that several times, and I look at that vicious fang of those diamond-headed rattlers that are there, and I think of the poison that is there. And did you know, friends, right now, if you go and look in the mirror, wait till after the broadcast, go look in the mirror, and you'll see a tongue that is far more dangerous than any diamond-headed rattlesnake. All he can do is that diamond-headed rattlesnake, he can't hurt your reputation at all. He can kill your body, but he can't hurt your reputation. You've got a tongue, and that you can use, and you can ruin the reputation of someone else. You can ruin the fair name of some woman. You can ruin the reputation of some man. I think today the most vicious thing in some of our churches is the gossip that's carried on. And I actually advise someone not too long ago not to join a certain church, because I happen to know some of the biggest gossips in the world are in that church. And I want to tell you, they have slaughtered the reputation of many individuals. Do you know who they are? They are the spiritual crowd, so-called. I call them the spiritual snobs. That's what they are. But they've got a vicious tongue. With their tongue, they've used deceit. And then he says, the poison of asps is under their lips. Adder's poison is under their lips. Oh, how vicious the human mouth is. How terrible it is. How terrible it can be. Now, we speak today, there's so much about we ought to learn to speak in tongues. Well, I agree with that if you mean what I do. Provided you mean the kind of a tongue that does not hurt somebody's reputation. That doesn't hurt somebody today. That's the kind of tongue we ought to speak in today. How terrible the human tongue is. And unfortunately, this thing is centered in many of our churches and in Christian circles. Now, will you notice verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, this is the fourth thing, the great physician. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit. Oh, how terrible the picture is here. And what does he mean, friends? He means just simply this, that man is prone to curse. And you can listen around you today, and you'll find out what's in the vocabulary of all men, whether it's a ditch digger or a college professor. They're better at using profanity than they are using any other language. A man challenged me on that one time when I was pastoring downtown Los Angeles. I said to him, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll go out here on the corner, and then the first man comes by, you punch him in the mouth and see what comes out. And I guarantee you what it'll be. Well, may I say, as we move on, in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. That is, their feet run to evil. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Destruction and misery are in their ways. What a picture this is of mankind that we have at this particular point at verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. And that's the seventh thing. The way of peace they do not know. Man does not know the way of peace. Well, look about you in the world today. After all these years, he's talking about peace, but he hasn't found it. Read your newspaper. There's no peace in this world. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. This is the last one. Paul seems to sum up all of man's sin in this statement, and this is a picture of man today. He has no fear of God at all. They're living as if God did not exist, and he actually defies God. What a picture of mankind that we have here. Now we come down to the final thing Paul has to say about sin. There are still those who will say, well, we've got the law, and we'll keep the law. We'll hold it. Listen to Paul. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God. You cannot attain righteousness by the law. Mankind cannot come in that way. Man can grab at the law, but it won't help him at all. It won't lift him up. Actually, it does the opposite. To hold on to the law is like a man jumping out of an airplane. Instead of taking a parachute, he takes a sack of cement with him. Well, believe me, the law pull you down. It condemns man. It's a ministration of death. Therefore, in verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, I challenge any person today who believes that you have to keep the law to be saved to take this verse and explain it. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And that means to be declared righteous. That means to be saved. That means to meet God's standard. You can never do it, my beloved. It's absolutely impossible for mankind to do it. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Now we've come down to the end of this first section, and we've come to that great Grand Canyon. And now he begins to speak of God's wonderful salvation. We move out of the night into the day. He'll talk about justification by faith. And that's explained in the rest of this chapter. The availability of a righteousness from God for a guilty and sick world. Now, I want you to notice this because this is very, very important for us to see here. But now, what a break we have here. You pass from out of the darkness to light. And I'm going to change this a little because it's important for us to note this. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, this is not the righteousness of God because God does not share his attributes with anyone. God says that he'll not share his glory with another. He just refuses to do it. And this is not, therefore, the attribute of God. It's not a righteousness of man because God has already said the righteousness of man is filthy rags in his sight, and God's not taking in dirty laundry. Well, what is it that we have here? Well, this is God's righteousness. This is the righteousness which he provides. Christ has become our righteousness. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. And again he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is something that's very important for us to see. It is this matter of the righteousness that God provides for us sinners. It's very important for us to recognize that God is the one who provides this righteousness. It's not something that you and I can work out, but rather it is something that God has provided for us. A righteousness that God demands, and he also provides it. Now, will you notice this is a righteousness that is apart from the law? That is, you can't get it, friends, by doing something or keeping something. Not even God's law. You can't keep it to begin with. God can't save you by law for the very simple reason you can't measure up to it. And God can't accept imperfection, and you and I cannot provide perfection. Therefore, he can't save us by law. But the Old Testament witnessed to it, the law witnessed to it, because at the very center of the Mosaic system was a tabernacle where a bloody sacrifice was offered. And that bloody sacrifice was very important. And that bloody sacrifice pointed to Jesus Christ. And then the prophets witnessed to it. What do you think Isaiah is talking about? Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And again, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then again, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Both the law and the prophets witnessed to this righteousness that God would provide in Christ. Now we are told here, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. I used to think that the grace of God came down on mankind like the organ pipes. In the old-fashioned church that I began preaching in, we had a big old organ in the back of the pulpit, and there were little bitty pipes. They didn't go very high, and then there were great ones that went to the ceiling almost. And I thought the grace of God just came down to meet bad sinners all the way, but if you wasn't so bad, didn't go so far. My friends, it has to go all the way to the bottom to get all of us. All of us are sinners, and it's the righteousness which God provides, which is Christ. And we're complete in Him. We're absolutely saved in Christ. We're completely lost out of Christ, absolutely lost. There's no such thing as middle ground, friends. There's no such thing as trying to come some other way. Either you're in Christ, and that's what it means to be saved, to be in Christ, or you're completely lost out of Christ. Where are you today?
To learn more about how you can support the Bible Bus as we together share God's whole word with the whole world, visit ttb.org/give or call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE. I'm Steve Schwetz, and I'll meet you back here tomorrow as we make our way through the Bible. We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, who are being used by God to take the whole word to the whole world.